Before we do the scripture reading, I want to remind everyone that each Sunday morning, before the Sunday school hour, when we have Sunday school, it's at 8:30, we have a prayer session here at church. We meet for prayer and we lift up the needs of this church, this body, and those that we know, those are on the mission field for us. And you are welcome to come and attend 8:30. It's a little bit earlier, but not that much. And we'd love to have a few of you come join us and pray for the needs of this church, the needs of this body, for individuals. And I just want to remind you of that. Well, we just sung about praising God, and we're going to take a look this morning at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. So I'll read along if you'd like to follow. Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in the white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall no hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We thank the Lord for this, his word. This morning we have the privilege of having Jezekiel Vanderdecker come speak with us. Most of us know him. Some of you that may not have known him, Jezekiel is very special to us. He graduated from the program at what was New Tribes, now Ethnos 360 out of Jackson. And he spent a year with us and worked with our young people. And we've grown to love him and appreciate him. And Pastor trusts him to fill this pulpit this morning. So we trust that he will be blessing you with the word of God as he brings it this morning. Jezekiel.
Thank you. You guys hear me all right? It's great to be here with you guys again. It's been, I have come up and visited a couple of times, but other than that, it's been a few months since this past semester being down at the missionary training. I will be giving a short update on that, but first, just it was really cool noticing this morning how God was orchestrating through the service and different songs that tied in with the message. Not only was the scripture reading, but there was "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," "Glorify Thy Name," and this morning we're going to be talking about the glory of God, the majesty of God. First off, I'm going to give a little update. So, as you guys know, I went to the missionary training there at Ethnos 360, missionary training in Missouri, formerly known as New Tribes Mission. If you want to click to the next slide. Yep, so we have time in class. We also have work detail. So, they don't just have you sit in class all day. We sit in class for the morning sessions. Then, in the afternoons, we have fellowship, work detail, and then we also are part of ministries. So learn teamwork in ministry, which will be very valuable for going overseas, having already gotten some experience working as a team before going over there. And all this is to reach those who are lost. So as a part of the training, the goal is to go to unreached people groups to learn and analyze languages and cultures at a worldview level, to develop, write, and teach Bible lessons, to translate the Bible, to present a clear gospel message in their heart language, to survive off the grid, to plant a thriving and maturing church, to work as a team to accomplish the task, and so much more. That's all that is, that and much more is a part of what comes together to accomplish the task of reaching every last people with the gospel. It's to plant mature churches. I'm not going to read through the entire thing there, but right now I'm at the top, NTM training, or Ethnos 360 training. And as you see, it's a long process. It goes from local church, that's here, NTM training, going on to after training, arrival on the field, learn the culture and language, being allocated, evangelism, all the way around to developing church and mature church. So it's a whole process that is used in places all over the world to take a people that have no clue who God is, who have animistic worldviews and beliefs, who live in darkness, to be able to come to light, to gain a true knowledge of Christ, and then to have a solid church planted there, who can then plant more churches as well. So then the question is, how does IBC fit into the picture? Well, there's Emmanuel Bible Church, and then there's other churches and individuals who also partner together to then send out missionaries. As you see, there's my IBC certificate, and many other missionaries that go through mission organizations such as Ethnos 360. And we've got support and training such as the Bible School here in Jackson, or the missionary training in Missouri, Emanate up in Canada, headquarters down in Florida. And then we have support work like what Nate Utsi does over there in Goroka. And all that is then working together to have mature churches and unreached people groups. So that's a little update on me. But I don't want to talk much about me this morning. I want to talk about a great friend of mine who I met quite a few years ago. I met him when I was 5, and he's been a lifelong friend of mine. We've done all kinds of things together. Like, we'd go on hikes together. We'd sit down and eat together. We'd go for a picnic. We'd go canoeing, go fishing, go bat hunting. We do all kinds of things together. He's at the missionary training with me down in Missouri. He's here with us this morning. This man I'm talking about is God. He can be that close of a friend with each one of us. Walk through every day with us. Have that intimate fellowship with God, our Creator. And this morning, I want to take the focus off of me or any one of us and to be able to focus on God and His majesty. Many of you guys either have gone hunting or familiar with that scene. There was a joke I heard, and by the way, I've heard apparently you're supposed to say a joke or something, but it will tie in. Okay, so there's this guy that was going to take his wife hunting for the first time, very first time. She'd never been hunting. Took him up into the tree stand, got her all set up with the gun, and then he went off to another tree stand. And about 30 minutes later, he heard a volley of gunfire. And so then he came, hustled over to the tree stand, and he hollered to his wife, "Are you all right? Everything okay?" And then all he could see was she was staring off in the distance, and she hollered. She said, "Get away from my deer." And then he looked over, and he saw a guy with his hands up in the air, and he said, "All right, but let me get my saddle off of it first." So apparently she hadn't quite learned the distinctive marks of a deer. And this morning, kind of how that ties into the message is, I know it's a little bit of a stretch, but when we're scoping in, putting in our sights, we want to be able to get rid of all the other distractions in life. We want to be able to focus in, laser beam focus, to who God is, to see His majesty, the greatness of Him. If we're getting distracted by all the little branches that are in the way, or anything else, then we don't have that clear picture of who He is. And so this morning, just if we can set aside anything else that's in our minds and be able to focus and be able to see more of who God is. I want to paint a little picture for us, kind of set the stage. Now, if you guys are going to fall asleep during this, then don't close your eyes. Otherwise, if you close your eyes for just a second, and we're going to paint a picture with our mind's eye on a canvas. Can you do that with me? I'm not going to close my eyes, but if you just close your eyes for 1 second and just think of the most beautiful scene you have ever seen, the place that you would love to go to. For some of you, it may be going to Disney World with family. For some, it may be going to Niagara Falls, going under it with the Maid of the Mist. For some, it may be surfing the waves in Hawaii. For some, it may be going on a cruise to Alaska or the Bahamas. For some, it may be going through the Sistine Chapel and seeing Michelangelo's artistry. You have that picture in mind? All right, you can open your eyes again. So there's a beautiful scene that you would love to go see. Okay, now think of something not only 1,000 times better, but also indescribably better. In this place, the Bible says, every tear will be wiped away. There's streets of gold. There's a throne with God sitting on the throne. And there's people around the throne worshiping God. There's angels around the throne praising God. We're going to be talking about that this morning. So keep that picture in mind, and we'll add to that painting on that canvas throughout the service as well. So we've got in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. We did just read it just a little bit ago, but I'm just going to read through it again and highlight a few points. It says, after these things, I looked, this is John saying this, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces. Wow, that's the response they had. They didn't even just stay standing. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's pretty awesome. All right, well, I just want to start off with prayer, and then we'll dive into the passage. Father, I just thank you so much for your greatness, for your majesty, for the goodness of who you are. Thank you that we get to walk throughout life with you, going right there by us. And when we fall flat, when we have our mistakes, when we don't remain faithful, that you are faithful to us. And just that you restore us back, and that you are the one that deserves the worthy, the worship and the praise. And just ask that we would each be able to have that focus on you this morning and be able to gain just a better glimpse of who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Later on, we'll come back and get a little better picture of why it was or how it was that these people got there to the throne. You can click a couple more slides. But first off, we're going to talk about what it is that they said. They said, salvation belongs to our God. Okay, so Greek scholars would know this better than me, but I looked up, what is the Greek word for salvation? It's soteria, which literally means deliverance, preservation, safety, or salvation. He's the great deliverer. He's the rock of salvation. Brothers and sisters, in order to appreciate the salvation that belongs to God, we must first recognize that each one of us are born sinners, separated from God. There is no way that we can be made right with God, that the relationship can be restored, unless if God is the one who paves the way and offers that salvation. We cannot grasp the majesty of God if we think we are okay without him. We must recognize that we have no hope, no life, except by his love and mercy that was poured out on Calvary. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if you want to click the next one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I wonder far too often if we try to take credit for things that we do in life, for things that we have accomplished, and we may think that we are a good person, and yet we miss the majesty of God. When it comes to talking about being saved, there is nothing about salvation about which we can take any credit. Think about Christmas morning. We just celebrated that a week ago. You guys remember, like, when the little kids came to the Christmas tree? opened up the gifts, when they opened up that gift, what was their response? They did not, I'll bet you, they did not pull out their wallet and offer you money to pay for that gift. If they did, they're crazy. It was a free gift that was being offered to them. All they had to do was open it, accept it, and make use of it. And if they're nice, they might share it with their friends. So, how about the free gift of salvation that Christ offers? We can't pull our wallet out and rightly reimburse him for that gift. We have no way to do that. It'd be like a kid pulling out his 2 cents out of his piggy bank and giving it to you for like the $60 gift you bought them, but so much bigger. So instead of thinking that we can reimburse God or that we can do enough good things to make him happy with us, instead just to be overwhelmed with who he is, with what he has done, and then to share that with others. So then we've got salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Now my question is, why is God the one who sits on the throne? Well, just as you guys are familiar with, if you're going to get a job, you get a background check done. I've had quite a few background checks done, and so just to think, if he's going to be the one sitting on the throne, wouldn't it just be right for us to do a little background check on God and see why he deserves to be sitting on the throne? We're going to check out his track record of his faithfulness throughout history. God's interactions with mankind throughout history builds credibility for his character. So in one of my assignments at the missionary training, I was supposed to read various passages in the Bible and make a title for that passage that was based on the main character. And that was a little intriguing. As I went looking through these different passages all throughout the Bible, what stood out to me is rather than each of these different characters throughout the Bible, such as Adam or Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samson, Daniel, David, Peter, Paul, and so many others, I would have normally thought, oh, that's the main character. But when I was going through looking at who's the actual main character in these passages, it just jumped out to me. God is the main character. It's like when you read a book. It's interesting because we read a book and we see who the main character is throughout the Bible or throughout the book, throughout a novel. And then whenever we read the Bible, for some reason, we think that all these other people are the main characters. Instead, the Bible is like one big story, one grand story with a lot of little stories throughout it. And it all ties together to show who God is. It's one great story about God and his interactions with us, with mankind throughout history. He's not just a backdrop. So rather than seeing God, it kind of gives a different perspective. Rather than seeing God as cruel by kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden after the fall, I see him as a loving God who promised a coming redeemer in Genesis 3:15 to restore a relationship that is broken by sin. Instead of seeing God as a mean bully who wiped out the earth in the flood and destroyed the world, I see him as a sovereign God who knew that mankind was so wicked they would annihilate themselves. And so he saved a remnant by instructing Noah to build the ark. Rather than seeing Abraham as a man who unwavered in his faith, I see God who was faithful to Abraham and to bring salvation to mankind through his race, through his descendant, who's Jesus. Rather than seeing Joseph as a pretty much perfect kid, which he wasn't, by the way, but instead of seeing him as a pretty much perfect kid who forgave his brothers, I see God orchestrating the events in Joseph's life to mold him into a man who could be used mightily by God to save the nation from the famine. Rather than seeing David as the bravest hero who killed Goliath, I see God who brought victory to the nation of Israel through a servant of his who is willing to listen to him and to trust him. And then we see this little David. He was a teenager at that time. Imagine, for those of you teens, imagine being David and just having to take that step of faith when everybody else, the whole entire army of Israel, was scared of this giant. And yet God had David. Trust him. Take that sling and those five stones and go and take down that giant. God may be asking each of you to do that and to bring victory, for God to bring victory through you in that way. God then promised to David that he would have a descendant who would be on the throne forever. And that's what we see in this passage. In 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This was God's promise to David, which is seen in this passage. And we see that Jesus was the one who would then reign on the throne forever. So, looking at the passage, it says what they said was, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." And then it says, "and to the Lamb." Wait a second. Remember that canvas picture, right? And you've got the picture of all these different people from every tribe, nation, people standing around the throne worshiping God. And you've got this throne with God on the throne. Where does this lamb come into the picture? Doesn't it seem maybe slightly out of place? Well, then we'll talk about that. Or how about them praising this lamb on equal grounds as they're praising God who sits on the throne? The Jews, remember that? When Jesus claimed to be God, which was his true identity, but when he claimed to be God, the Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus. Why is that? It's because they knew that only God should deserve that praise and that worship. And so if somebody else is claiming that, they deserve to die. So then my question is, if this lamb who is by the throne is receiving equal praise as God, A, does he deserve it? Or B, is he worthy of death? Let's take a look at who this lamb is throughout the Bible. The lamb carries special significance throughout the Bible from the very beginning in Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. It is noteworthy that a multitude of people across the globe were praising the lamb equally to God who is on the throne. This is the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. As expounded in Revelation 5, the names of all those who believe will have their names written and recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Quite intriguing. There's great significance. And let's take a quick panoramic view throughout various times that this lamb was referred to in the Bible. So listen closely to what is said about him. All of this has a major impact on why the lamb was praised as an equal to God who is sitting on the throne. In Albert Barnes' notes, he comments the following. "Behold the Lamb of God, a lamb among the Jews, was killed and eaten at the Passover to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt." That's referenced in Exodus 12. "A lamb was offered in the tabernacle and afterward in the temple every morning and evening as a part of the daily worship," referenced in Exodus 29. "The Messiah was predicted as a lamb led to the slaughter to show his patience in his sufferings and readiness to die for man," Isaiah 53. "A lamb among the Jews was also an emblem of patience, meekness, gentleness. On all these accounts, rather than on any one of them alone, Jesus was called the Lamb." So now we see Jesus is the Lamb, and he is praised equal to God. He was innocent, 1 Peter 2. He was a sacrifice for sin, the substance represented by the daily offering of the Lamb, and slain at the usual time of the evening sacrifice. And he was what was represented by the Passover, turning away the anger of God and saving sinners by his blood from vengeance and eternal death. 1 Corinthians 5. Wow. Maybe that lamb does deserve equal praise to God. As we saw there, he is Jesus, and this is who he was as represented throughout the Bible. And so there's God on the throne, and there's the Lamb, there's Jesus on his right hand, and they both deserve equal praise. Revelation 5:9 says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that's how we get there. Because of what he did. And we'll talk more about that here in a second. So, we just talked about what the people were saying, and then we have a picture of the angels coming into focus. So you remember that picture, that painting of the throne, the Lamb, and all those people gathered around the throne? Okay, now, just paint in addition to that, these angels. It says there was all the angels bowing before God. And in, I believe it was in Revelation 5, it refers to there being myriads of angels. Anybody maybe wondering what myriads is? A myriad is 10,000. And it says myriads times myriads. That's a lot of angels. Now, those of you math geeks can do the math on that later and let me know. By the way, I did quick math on it, and I believe it's more than 100 million angels, if I did the math correctly. So that's like a lot of angels gathered around the throne. Imagine that many being assembled in one place to worship God. He must be pretty important for that many people to do that many angels and that many people to come and worship him and praise him. So the angels said, "Amen." Intriguingly, they start off with amen and they end with amen. So they're agreeing with what the people just said. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then they also say, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So they say, I agree with what they just said. And we also want to add on that he deserves blessing and glory and wisdom. And thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Wow. That's pretty awesome. The angels have been watching God all throughout history. They've been watching his interactions with mankind. All right, how many of you guys love going to like a football game and sitting in the bleachers and watching the play? I know we've got a lot of big football fans here. And then some of you guys may be more baseball fans or whatever other fans you may be. But just picture going to like University of Michigan Stadium and sitting up in the high-riser bleachers. Just to kind of get a picture of this, that's kind of what I picture the angels doing, is sitting in the high-risers watching God as their star player on the field with his interactions with mankind all throughout history. Can you get that picture with me? Sometimes they might have to pull out their binoculars to be able to get a closer look. Well, let's see what it was from the perspective of the angels. So, they saw God walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. They saw him preserve Noah and the family through the flood. They saw him rescue Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They saw him provide a substitute ram in place of Isaac on the altar. They saw him take Joseph from slavery into being a ruler over Egypt. They saw him take Moses as a shepherd in the wilderness and first started out as a baby in the basket, to leading the Israelite nation into freedom from bondage in Egypt. They saw him deliver Daniel from the lion's den. Wow. There are so many other instances leading up to when Jesus came to the earth. However, listen to this. When they saw God's choice for providing salvation to redeem mankind, they were totally blown away. It's like when those people in the bleachers go ballistic and they cannot stay seated in their seats. They're jumping up and down, high-fiving, calling for their friends to come over, take a closer look through the binoculars, whatever it is, they cannot contain themselves because they see how great God is when he provides that salvation for mankind and how he decides to redeem mankind. It says in 1 Peter 1:11 through 12, that the angels long to look into the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. So when they're up there in the bleachers, maybe they're scratching their heads when Jesus came to earth. Why would God send his only son to leave the luxury and comforts of heaven to endure 33 years in a rotten world like this with sinners? Is he out of his mind? Who would ever give up his only son to extend an offer of salvation and forgiveness to his enemies? Who would ever dream of offering up his son to be able to adopt other sons and daughters from his enemies? Only God would do this. That's why he is the one that's worthy of the praise and worship. And because the angels are overjoyed and overawed by who God is, they are left with worshiping God. Their response is bowing before the throne, as we saw in Revelation 7:12. It said, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." When they see who God really is, that's the only response they can have. We'll continue on to the message of good news to the people from every nation, tribe, people, and nation. The question is, how did they get there? So we already looked at what they said. They said salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But now the question is, here we are looking in the future, seeing what's going to take place. But the question is, how did they get there? Well, we know it's because of the salvation that Christ offered, but what's the method that he used? How does it apply to us today? So it's really incredibly awesome to see that there's all those people around the throne, but I wonder if oftentimes we overlook the method through which God has designed for all these people to hear of him and to trust in his way of salvation. Romans 10:13-15 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Someone put it well this way: God involves us in his mission not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And in his mercy, he has invited us to be involved in his sovereign design for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Wow. That's pretty awesome, the method through which God chose. He doesn't need us to fulfill this task. Yet he desires to, and he's designed it in such a way that he gets the most glory through using people like you and me to be able to further his work, to be able to tell others about him. And he gets the most glory through that whenever we choose to serve him, when we choose to be a part of his plan. Now, just bring it kind of more personal application. And by the way, this is all part of a journey that I'm on. This whole thing of seeing the greatness of God. You know, I've dealt with pride issues. As a kid, that was a big issue for me. And so coming to realize, okay, so I'm not as great as I think I am. I'm just some little person that God wants to use, not to bring glory to me, but to bring glory to him. When I go out to do something great for God, I can't be the one to get the credit for that, because he's the one that's doing it through me. And it's very humbling. God's also very patient. He's been teaching me a lot of patience recently in the past few months. And I tend to get impatient with how patient he is. And yet he's so patient with us. He's so loving. When I fail to love him, he loves me all the more. Have you ever been in a situation such as I have, where you feel like you should share the gospel with someone, but you are afraid of how they will respond? Or maybe afraid that people will think you're weird, or that your friends might not like you anymore? I get it. I've been there too. But what if God is touching your heart to tell them about him, to show them a glimpse of who God is? Are we willing to risk losing friends or popularity for the sake of seeing one more lost soul saved for eternity, to be able to stand around the throne with us and worship and praise God? One of the most loving things we can do is give that person a chance to hear the salvation that Christ has offered. How about the more than 2,500 people groups around the world that have never heard of Christ? Just think, what if God can use somebody like you and like me to take the gospel to them, to give them a chance to be one of those people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation around the throne worshiping God? Will he maybe give us the chance to be a part of that? I believe he will. So I am sure all of us are somewhat familiar with what is titled the Great Commission. The most common part about it is go, make disciples, tell them all that I have commanded you and baptize them. But something else intriguing about it is that first, he prefaces it with saying, all authority under heaven has been given to me. And then he says, therefore, go. So first, he doesn't just say this as somebody that you meet off the street saying, all right, I want you to go do this, and then you don't have to listen. But all authority under heaven has been given to him, and therefore, that gives him the reason to say that. And then he wraps it around, and he brings it back up with saying, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's not going to send us out there to do it alone. Because if he was, we couldn't endure it alone. He provides us the grace, the strength, the love, the compassion, the endurance to do that. And he's the one that lives through us in accomplishing that goal. Through fulfilling missions, this is another quote, through fulfilling missions, the church also fulfills its ultimate purpose, and that is to worship Christ. It's not necessarily to have a church in every single people group around the world. The ultimate purpose is to worship Christ. Now, all that is, it's very major and it's very much a part of it. But the ultimate purpose is to worship Christ. However, the reason that missions exist in this world is because it lacks worship of our Savior. If this whole world worshiped our Savior, there would no longer be a need for us to tell our friends, our classmates, our coworkers, our clients, people around the globe about Christ, if they already all worship Christ. But because the world lacks that, that's why we are tasked with doing so. We'll be wrapping up here shortly, but just want us to think, as a part of being his ambassadors, we can eagerly anticipate with joy the day when we stand before his throne and look forward to hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's something I have to ask myself. With how I live my life, with how I follow Christ, am I going to be one of those people that he's going to say in the end, well done, good and faithful servant? I so much want that to be the case. But just for each of us to ask that in our lives, is that what he's going to say to us? And remember, he provides the grace and the strength and the power and the love and the joy and the endurance to carry it out. So this is where we come full circle to standing before the throne with the multitude of people from every ethnos group, every people group, praising God who deserves the glory, honor, praise, and worship. So as we come to conclusion, I hope and pray that each of us will gain even just a better glimpse of the majesty of God, and that will motivate a heart of worship and praise to God alone. There are many people who have yet to experience what it is like to praise God. Salvation belongs to our God. Let's ask God to provide opportunities for us to share the gospel with those around us and to take the gospel to people across the globe who have yet to be introduced to Christ. He is worthy of all worship. Well, let's wrap up in prayer and just thank God for how great he is. He's worthy of that worship. And just, he's so majestic. More indescribably majestic than I could even represent here. He's so much greater. And yet that's just a glimpse, hopefully, into who he is. Let's praise him. Father, just thank you so much. Just overwhelmed and blown away by your greatness, by your goodness, and your majesty, that all these people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation would be around the throne worshiping you, and that we get to be a part of bringing them to that understanding of salvation. And just ask that we would submit to you with that, if you put that on our hearts to be a part of that, that we would be fully committed to that. And just thank you that all those angels, the myriads and myriads of angels just gathered around the throne praising you. Just ask that each of us would draw nearer to you today and the rest of this year and the rest of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.